The call to worship this morning is taken from John Owen in a sermon he preached before the House of Commons on the subject of Christ's greatness. Christ, he said, is the way. Men without him are Cains, wanderers, vagabonds. He is the truth. Men without him are liars, like the devil of old. He is the life. Men without him are dead in trespasses and sins. He is the light. Men without him are in darkness, and they know not whither they go. He is the true vine. Men that are not in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. He is the rock. Men not built on him are carried away with a flood. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the author and the ender, the founder and the finisher of our salvation. He that hath not him hath neither beginning of good, nor shall have end of misery. O blessed Lord Jesus, how much better were it not to be than to be without thee, never to be born and not to die in thee. 1,000 hells come short of this for those who eternally lack Christ. As we did last week, we're changing our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism to address the subject of what is the providence of God. Lord's Day 10, question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that herb and grass, rain and drought, fruitfulness and barren yield, years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? Answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. This subject is also addressed equally in the Belgic Confession, chapter 13, which speaks of the providence of God this way: this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught hereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father. Likewise, the Westminster Confession of Faith reads this: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. And one of the great Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, says this about the rare jewel of Christian contentment on the providence of God: now, to understand in a spiritual way the universality of providence in every particular happening, from morning to night every day, that there is nothing that befalls you, but there is a hand of God in this, from God, and this is a very great help to contentment. Well, we want to take time this morning to pray for our nation. We want to pray for our president, for his task force, and for those tending to the sick in our society. Let us go to prayer. O gracious and almighty God, we are dependent creatures, subject to infirmities, constantly living in a world of change. We are exposed to all sorts of dangers, and we're mindful particularly how susceptible we are to disease. We ask and pray, Lord, that you'd grant wisdom to our leaders, to those making decisions. We pray especially for President Trump, that you would superimpose upon his staff the resources at your disposal to address our concerns. We realize, Lord, in the end, that no government nor outside agency is able to thwart your purpose in this. We commit this to you. We pray for those in our midst who are suffering. We ask and pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful to them in every way. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. The sermon this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 28, with a focus on verse 10, but we will read the entire chapter. Now the Sabbath having passed, as it was growing light toward the first day of the week, there came Mary the Magdalene and the other Mary to inspect the tomb. And behold, there occurred a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, having descended out of heaven and having come, rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his external appearance was as lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And because of their fear of him, the soldiers who were there on guard were thrown into uncontrollable trembling and fell down on the ground like dead men. And the angel said to the women, As for you, stop being afraid, for I know that Jesus, he who has been crucified, is the one you are seeking. He is not here. For he has been raised up, just as he said. Come, here, see the place where he was lying. And having proceeded quickly on their way to tell his disciples that he was raised from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I told you. And having quickly gone away from the tomb, with much fear, but with great joy, they ran to bring word to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, saying, You be rejoicing. And having come to him, they took hold of his feet and prostrated themselves upon the ground in worship before him. And then Jesus said to them, Stop fearing. Be going and tell my brethren to go off into the Galilee where they shall see me. Now while they were going on their way, behold, certain ones belonging to the guard, having gone to the city, gave a report to the chief priests of all things that had happened. And having assembled with the elders and having held a consultation, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell people that his disciples came by night while we were sleeping and stole his body. And if this should come to the hearing of the governor, as for us, we will persuade him, and as for you, this will render you free from anxiety. And they took the money and did as they were told. And to this day, there is circulating among the Jews this report. Now the 11 disciples went on their way to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And having seen him, they worshipped him and prostrated themselves on the ground before him. But some doubted. And Jesus, having come, spoke to them, saying, There has been given to me all authority in heaven and on earth. And having gone on your way, therefore, teach all the nations, making them disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to attend carefully to everything that I have told you. And whatsoever things I enjoin upon you, tell them. And behold, as for myself, I will be with you all the days until the consummation of this age. You know, it's interesting, in our time, great fear has seized us. It's interesting that the Greek word for fear is the source for our word phobia. While researching this subject, I came across an A to Z list of contemporary phobias. There's some that are humorous, but then there are some that I'm sure all of us are susceptible to. Living as we do now, there is this thing called verminophobia, the fear of germs, or mysophobia, the fear of uncleanliness. And then there is pathophobia, fear of disease. And this one really caught my attention. There is phobia, the fear of phobias. One of the things I found interesting in preparing this message was the number of times in the New Testament we encounter the expression, do not be afraid. The verb phobiomaia, I fear or I am afraid, occurs over 90 times in the New Testament. 10 of the 95 occurrences describe the human condition of fear. For example, Joseph was afraid to return to Judea because Herod's son was reigning there. Peter was afraid of the elements on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was walking on the water. The parents of the blind man feared the Jews. So these kind of fears are quite common to us. There are 15 instances or more where there is just a natural fear of guilt. For example, Herod Antipas feared John the Baptist because he condemned his conduct. The priest and the scribes feared Jesus because of his cleansing the temple. This kind of fear is something that we have all experienced. There is also simply the fear of physical or spiritual welfare. The chief captain is afraid lest Paul should be torn to pieces when the Jews found him in the temple. Paul is afraid in 2 Corinthians 11 that the serpent may deceive the minds of his Christians there. This is a good kind of fear. This brings us to the thing that I want to highlight this morning, is how many times we're told in the New Testament, stop being afraid. We saw that in verse 10. We see that when the women are on their way to the tomb, they are discoursing amongst each other, what are we going to do when we get there and we can't move this stone? It's estimated that these kind of stones weren't not like boulders. They were kind of like a big door weighing over 1,000 pounds with a trench, and the stone had to be rolled away. And it took 3 or 4 men to move these stones. And so these women are greatly concerned that having prepared all these spices, we're going to get to the tomb, we can't get in. So they are fretting. They are fearful. Now, when they finally get there, they see that the stone has been moved. And the text tells us that an earthquake occurred. Now, you will remember that when he was crucified, there was an earthquake too, and it tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom and split rocks. And so also on the morning of the resurrection, there is this earthquake, and a great angel descends from heaven, and his appearance is frightening. It's interesting that when you find human beings encountering angels in Scripture, they are terrified at these things. It's not like some little baby cherub flying around. These are frightening things. And so the angel is seen by the Roman guard. And the text says they are terrified, so much so they get weak in the knees and they fall down fainting. They are so horrified. But then the women show up and the angel addresses them. And what is his words? The Greek text says, you're afraid, stop it. It's what it does. Stop being afraid. You are afraid, but you don't need to be. He is not here. He has been raised. Now, we have to say on Easter Sunday when we greet one another, he is risen. He is risen indeed. But in this account, it's a passive voice that is being used. He has been raised. Now, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, that God raised him from the dead. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life and I may take it up again. And also in Romans 8, 11 and 1 Peter 3, 18, we're told the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So we see all three persons of the Trinity were united in this great event, the raising of Jesus from the dead. Now, the angel tells them, he is not here, he is risen. Go and tell his disciples. And the text says, as they were going, they were still overwhelmed with fear. Now, but they were joyful. Now, that may sound like a mixed metaphor. Here they are, running to tell his disciples. and their mixed emotions are fear and joy. What an odd combination. Now, you remember on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was unrecognized by the two men walking that distance, and he asked them the questions, "What are you discussing?" And they expressed perplexity that he didn't know what had just happened, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth, who they had set their hopes on, had been crucified. And you remember he rebuked them. But one of the reasons he rebuked them was they said that we had heard a report from women, but they didn't believe the women. They thought it was idle tales. It's interesting, these women that are mentioned, their faith was weak, but their love was strong. You see, while the men were off hiding for fear of the Jews, these women are making this journey to the tomb, and they don't care who sees them. And morning has come, and light is out, and so they can be seen, but they don't care. They're going to finish the burial rites that they had started before the Sabbath. And they had spent quite a bit of sum of money on this. This was an expensive procedure. But they still were overwhelmed with sorrow over the fact that Jesus was not with them, even though he had told them this is going to happen. How quick are we to disbelieve the reports of God's truthfulness to us? So finally, Jesus meets the women as they're going. And this is what verse 10 says. He again tells them, don't be afraid. Stop being fearful. Jesus also told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he tells them, stop being afraid. I am victorious. And then Matthew concludes with what we know as the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go and make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and teaching them all things that I have taught you. Now then we have this promise, and lo, I am with you all the days. It's hard to capture the Greek nuance there into English because literally it means I'm with you on all kinds of days. We have the same construction when Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not really what he said. That's what the English says. But the Greek says the root cause of all evil is all kinds of evil. So we can say it this way. The love of money is the root cause of all kinds of evil. So here, likewise, Jesus says, I'm with you on all kinds of days. Now, we read in the Heidelberg Catechism that the providence of God directs us to take consolation in adversity, pestilence. We're persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. No angelic being, the arm of man cannot do it. Pestilence cannot do it. Hunger cannot do it. But that doesn't mean we will not be exposed to these things. And so the Heidelberg Catechism said we should be thankful in times of prosperity. This is something that we should do in this crisis that we're experiencing. This is one of those days in which Jesus has promised he will be with his church on all kinds of days. And that's why we have that consolation that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, that comes out of the book of Lamentations. Think about it. Jeremiah penned the book of Lamentations, and as the title suggests, it was a time of sadness. But the jewel in that book of the Bible is God's promise of his continuing covenantal faithfulness. You see, God can be trusted. Even when we find ourselves in a situation not unlike the times that Charles Spurgeon encountered. This is from a sermon he preached in 1857. Cholera outbreak had hit London. People were dying on the left and the right. Many pastors and ministers left the city. Not Spurgeon. He stayed. And he preached this sermon. Listen to this. See if this doesn't sound like our times. My brothers and sisters, some of us live at this hour in the midst of trouble. We do not remember any period more dark and potentially evil than the present day in which we're living. Few events have occurred of late to cheer the general gloom that surrounds us. Our hopeful spirit has been accustomed to say, all things considered, there are no times like the times present. Think about whether any times have been more vexed and troublesome than those in which we are now passing. The political atmosphere is far from being clear. No, it is thick and heavy with damp, death damps of mutual distrust, which brings no increase to England's greatness, but greatly the reverse. There are those who think that our trade, especially in its more speculative departments, has become thoroughly rotten. And one thing is quite certain. Many well-known, infamous transactions have sapped the foundations of credit and stained our national honor. Is all England bankrupt and our wealth a sham? Let us hope not. But who can see without alarm the great portion of our trade which is going from us through the folly of the many who combine to regulate what ought to be left perfectly free? If our trade continues much longer to depart from us, we should become a generation of beggars who will deserve no pity because we brought this poverty upon ourselves. So here we are, living in fear, dark days coming upon the land. In fact, the dark days are here, for in no year of the last 20 has there been anything like this, brethren, such deep and widespread distress that covers the land. Now, did he stop it there? No. He went on to again address the Christian's comfort and consolation of Jesus' continual faithfulness, that he will shepherd his sheep in adversity, in days of danger, he will not desert them. This is why we have cause to rejoice. This is why we're told in Philippians chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And then we have this promise and the peace of God, which transcends our ability to understand all it encompasses, shall garrison itself about our hearts and minds. At this time, may you enable, the Holy Spirit enable you to rejoice in the Lord, to take the opportunity to worship Him in the spirit of holiness, and to ask great things of Him. John Newton, the author of the most famous hymn ever penned, Amazing Grace, penned so many others, but one of my favorite, we reread this line, "Thou art coming to a King, great petitions with thee bring." Let us pray. Father, may the Word of God take root and dwell in our hearts. May we have the joy of rejoicing in a sovereign God who makes such great promises to His people and who can be trusted. Grant that we of little faith may not stagger in unbelief, but grow strong, giving thanks always, for this is the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen.